Good evening. It's good to see you all present this evening under the sound of God's word. And our reading this evening will be from the Epistle to the Hebrews and in chapter 4. Hebrews and in chapter 4. And we'll commence our reading at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason of this, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. For no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, God gives a promise to his people Israel at the point of the inauguration of the old covenant. He said unto them, And if therefore ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, ye shall be to me a peculiar treasure of all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in that particular promise that God gave to his people Israel, we learn God's intention with regard to the nation of Israel, that all of the nation of Israel should be a nation of priests. That was God's intention, that every single person in the nation of Israel should be priests unto God. Of course, we learn from that verse that there were conditions attached to that. They had to obey his voice and they had to keep his covenant. Sadly, they did not obey his voice and they did not keep his covenant. And God confined the exercise of priesthood exclusively to the family of Aaron. Aaron had exclusive rights, he and his family, to the exercise of priesthood in the nation, and no one else was allowed to take upon themselves that particular function. The Aaronic priesthood endured during all the period of the dispensation of law, from the point it was inaugurated, and it was still in operation, although in a weak and sickly fashion, even when the Lord Jesus came into this world. It was a priesthood that was characterized by weakness and failure and by limitations, because it was in the hands of men, and all men have these kind of weaknesses and limitations that we see in the priesthood of Aaron. Having said that, of course, the system of the Levitical system, with its priesthood and its sacrifices and its sanctuary, both the tabernacle and the temple, we learn in the Epistle to the Hebrews that they were but shadows of things in the heavens. They were but shadows of the realities that we experience in our day, in all of their fullness. And so, the book of Hebrews is intended to transfer us from being occupied with the shadow to being occupied with the substance. And this was particularly important for those who were Hebrews, who had previously been associated with all the glory of the Old Covenant, with its ornate buildings and temples and priests with vestments and sacrifices and incense and holy days and new moons and Sabbaths and so on, and washings and baptisms. They had been associated with all of that. And as I say, the Hebrew Epistle gently takes them from all of that and shows that what they have now is superior to what they had. That was but the shadow. We now have the substance. It is true, as the hymn writers wrote, in him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw. It is also true to say that whereas in Israel God chose to confine the exercise of priesthood to the sons of Aaron, that God has now recovered his ideal that we read about in Exodus 19. Whereas all the nation of Israel were to be priests was God's ideal. And in the church today, God's ideal has now been realized, because in the church, every single believer, without exception, is a king, is a priest unto God. We learn that from various scriptures, where we, for example, 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And again in Revelation chapter 5, when the 24 elders worship God and they sing that new song, they say, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and hast made us a kingdom of priests." The King James says kings and priests. Mr. Darby, I believe, is the correct translation there. "Thou hast made us a kingdom of priests to our God." So God has again realized his ideal with regard to priesthood in our day. And indeed, this is one of the things that gave rise to our assemblies in the way that they are today. Many of our early brethren were associated with various denominations and churches and so on and so forth. And as the light of Scripture began to dawn upon them, and they came to realize that they were a kingdom of priests unto God, and that they were free to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, they saw that in the various systems with which they were associated, there was no freedom or liberty to exercise that priesthood. There were structures and hierarchies in place that prevented that from taking place, and it had been hijacked by others. And at taking great courage, and I might say at tremendous cost to themselves, they left these systems in order that they might be able to exercise their priesthood. And I would like just to give a little word of exhortation today, that we should value our priesthood. I think the early days of assemblies, people were really excited about exercising their priesthood. The assembly that I was brought up in Scotland when I was but a boy, all of them who were in that assembly were first-generation brethren people. All of them had come from somewhere else. And I tell you, they were excited about being able to get up and give out a hymn. They were excited about praising God and lifting their voice and offering their spiritual sacrifices. There were no long barren pauses and embarrassments in these days. And I must confess, in travelling around and seeing many assemblies and attending many breaking of bread meetings, that I am concerned that we are losing the value of our priesthood by default. And there are very few today who are taking it in hand to exercise the priesthood and its privileges that God has given to us and which were recovered by our early brethren, as I say, at great cost. However, we're going to concentrate in our present meetings, the next two meetings, on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one contrast that we must identify at the outset is that the Old Covenant priesthood was Aaronic. It was the Aaronic order of priesthood. But the priesthood of the Lord Jesus does not belong to that Aaronic order with all its limitations and its weaknesses. The priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is said to belong to the order of Melchizedek, and that is something superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And we'll be talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, the Melchizedek priesthood, tomorrow evening. But this evening I want just to concentrate on making some remarks with regard to our great high priest and his function at this present time. The first thing we should notice about the Lord Jesus, that the Hebrew epistle makes it clear that the Lord Jesus was not a priest when he was here upon the earth. The Hebrew epistle says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah." Chapter 7 and verse 14, and in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest." In other words, when the Lord Jesus came here, the Aaronic order was still, despite its deteriorated condition, it was still functioning. And there had been no paradigm shift as far as that was concerned. So, when the Lord Jesus was here, it is true to say that he was not a priest while he was here upon the earth. However, it is true to say, although he was not a priest when he was here upon the earth, it is true to say that he did many priestly things. For example, John chapter 17, that wonderful prayer, has been designated by some as the Lord's high priestly prayer because it includes so many things that are priestly, as the Lord Jesus intercedes with the Father on behalf of his own. There is indeed a great deal of priestly activity in that. But nevertheless, I always like to call it the Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew is the disciples' prayer that Christendom has chosen to call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord said, "When ye pray, say." It's the disciples' prayer. And when we come to John 17, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. And as I say, there are certainly many priestly things that we see happening in that prayer. Also, with regard to the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, we learn that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. So, we learn there indeed that the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was the offerer, he was the offering, and he was the sacrifice indeed, and he offered himself to God. And so, in a sense, there is some priestly activity going on there, but he is not officially declared to be a priest at that time. The assumption of his Melchizedek priesthood only took place once he was raised from the dead and had ascended to God's right hand. It was then that he was saluted as being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As I say, only after his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. And of course, very soon after that, as we mentioned in our first session, the Romans swept into Israel around about AD 70, and they destroyed the temple completely. They disbanded the priesthood and scattered the people throughout the world. And that whole order of things came to an end. The Levitical system was in absolute ruin, irrecoverably indeed, at that particular time. So let's say a few things about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his priestly qualifications. In what sense was the Lord Jesus qualified to be a priest, to be our great high priest? The first thing I want to say is that he was the eternal Son of the eternal God. We discovered that when we were studying in chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus was indeed, he was God himself manifest in flesh. The Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." He says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever." So one of the unique qualifications of our great high priest is that he was the eternal Son of the eternal God. Unlike Aaron, who descended from Adam and came through that Adamic stock with all its sinful nature in him and on him, had Aaron and his sons. The Lord Jesus came in from a completely different stock. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them the first man, that is Adam, was of the earth, earthy, but the second man, the Lord Jesus, was the Lord out of heaven. And, of course, in assuming humanity, we must keep in mind that he was not of our order. He was of a different kind of order altogether than we are. He did not come in as the son of Joseph, as was supposed by many around. No, it didn't happen that way at all. And so there was a reason for that, because if he had come through the Adamic stock, he could never have saved us, because no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for the soul, meaning anyone from that Adamic stock. It's impossible for anyone from that Adamic stock to be able to save another son of Adam. And so the Lord Jesus had to come in a completely different way than anyone else. And of course, we know that Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. As it has been said, and rightly so, that a Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he had a father but no mother. And a Son of Man, he had a mother but no father. And I think that is a very succinct statement. And so, the Lord Jesus came into humanity as the eternal Son of the eternal God and assuming human flesh, manifest in flesh, that he might be fit to give the ransom price. The next thing we want to say is that he did assume genuine humanity. The Hebrew epistle says, "Like as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. He'd be able to redeem us, he had to become a kinsman. Speaking reverently, the Lord Jesus could never have redeemed us had he stayed in heaven. That would have been impossible. He had to become a kinsman in order to be our redeemer. The beautiful picture of the kinsman, of course, is seen in the book of Ruth. We've been saying all along, Brother John and myself, the importance of using the Old Testament as a picture book for New Testament doctrine. And indeed, we see in the book of Ruth, you remember how that Ruth was a Moabite who had no claim or anything with regard to Israel. But she was brought back by Naomi to Bethlehem, Judah. And you remember how that she was brought into association with Boaz. And Boaz was a kinsman of Naomi and of her husband and so on. And he was able, because of that link as a kinsman, to redeem Ruth. Otherwise, he could not have redeemed her. And so it is with our Lord Jesus, our heavenly Boaz. He became our kinsman, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. We sometimes sing, verily God, but become truly human, lower than angels to die in our stead. And speaking reverently, the Lord Jesus could never have died in heaven. He had to assume humanity so that he had the capability of dying, even although it were voluntarily as it was. He came to give his life, to lay down his life, a voluntary sacrifice on our part. And to also to be a merciful and faithful high priest, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The next qualification that I want to speak about, it is said in Scripture that he was holy, he was harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, Hebrews chapter 7. Here we have his moral qualifications to be our great high priest. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, you remember how that the angel appeared to her, and he told her how that she was going to be the instrument through which the long-promised Messiah would be introduced. This had been the dream of every young virgin in Israel ever since Isaiah made that prophecy, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. And every young woman in Israel long to be that very person who would be the virgin who would introduce the Messiah. And of course you remember how that the angel revealed to Mary how she would be that, and she said, how can these things be, since I know not a man? And it is Dr. Luke, the physician, who gives us the details of the virgin birth. He says this, that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I want you to note that he talks about that Holy One that shall be born of thee. Now that doesn't just mean that he would live a holy life, and we know that he did. Of course he did. But what we are being told here is that that same attribute of deity that he had, when we look at Isaiah chapter 6, you remember how that the seraphim flew through heaven crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, all the earth is filled with his glory. And they were talking about not just a behavior, but an attribute of deity. It wasn't that he just behaved as one who was holy, but he was intrinsically holy. And what we are learning here when the angel spoke to Mary is this, that in coming into humanity, he lost nothing of that attribute of deity. Indeed, he lost nothing of his attributes of deity when he came into the world. And so, that attribute of deity, him being holy, absolutely intrinsically holy, as being an attribute of his character, rather than just a display of behavior, he brought that into the world with him. And so in humanity, he relinquished nothing of his deity and certainly maintained his holiness. One of the things that we must also talk about is the fact he is said to be sinless. He was sinless. I don't think any of the evangelical community would disagree with that, but nevertheless, it's good to talk about that. There were many excellent men who had walked the scene before, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and we could go down a whole list of illustrious men in the past, but none of them we could say with any kind of conviction that they were sinless, because Scripture is very honest as to the kind of people they were, and we discover that far from being sinless, there are great manifestations of sin seen in their lives. But the Lord Jesus comes in, and it is said concerning him that he is sinless. He never sinned. The Lord Jesus could say himself that he did always those things that pleased the Father. And so we discover that he was sinless. He never sinned, did the Lord Jesus. And I think nobody would have much trouble with that. But I think we need to go further than that, than merely saying that the Lord Jesus did not sin. We want to say that not only the Lord Jesus was sinless, but he was also impeccable, meaning that he was not capable of sin. The Lord Jesus could not sin. Adam was capable of sin. Incidentally, it was never said about Adam he was holy. There was a time when he was innocent, but he had that capability and did sin. And so the Lord Jesus comes into the world, and he is God, manifest in flesh, and he is impeccable because of his very intrinsic nature. He cannot possibly sin. I remember when I first came to Canada 41 years ago this year, there was a kind of controversy going on about whether the Lord Jesus could really sin. And this was gaining a kind of momentum. And their brother David Long and Dr. Harlow of Everyday Publications got together, their heads together very quickly, and published a tract to negate this strange teaching that was going around. And on the cover it said, "Could God incarnate sin?" I've always said, you don't need to read the inside now. All you need to read is the outside cover. Could God incarnate sin? And the answer must be a resounding no. He was incapable of sin. I remember when we were studying magnetism in high school. That seems a long while ago now, you know. It must be nearly 60 years, so I can't believe it. But anyway, we were studying magnetism, and I remember the science teacher took a pile of sawdust and put it here, and a pile of iron filings and put them here. And he got a magnet, a very strong magnet, and he put them over the sawdust, and not a thing happened. Not a single kick. He goes over to the iron filings, and no sooner does he put the magnet under it, and all the filings rise up and align themselves with the magnetic field. Why? Why didn't it happen here? Because there was nothing in here that could correspond or be affected by the power of the magnet. But here there was. So it is with our Lord Jesus. It wasn't that the power of the magnet was any less when it was over here or here. The power of the temptation, the power of the magnet was just the same. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." In other words, just like over here with the sawdust, there was absolutely nothing in him that could respond to the temptation. Nothing within that could react to that temptation. He was absolutely impeccable, was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was incapable of sin. He was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. The next thing I want to talk about is that it is said concerning him in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Now, we must be very careful in this particular regard. It doesn't say that the Lord Jesus had to learn to be obedient, that there was something about him that needed to be corrected and controlled so that he would be obedient. That's not the idea. Those of us who have children, we know that having their sinful nature as they do, even little children, they very quickly learn to deviate and to do things that are wrong and require perhaps a little bit of chastisement to correct that kind of behavior, because of the way that they're acting. But as far as our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, he was never in that position of having to be corrected and kept in line to learn to obey. No, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us is this, that in coming to humanity in his sinless perfection, as the servant of God, he placed himself in a position that he had never been in before, where he had to be obedient to the Father's will. And there is no thought about resistance in that idea. It's just bringing himself to a place he had never been before, where there was obedience required. And of course, we all know full well that the Lord Jesus never acted outside the will of the Father who sent him. And in fact, the Father burst the heavens open twice. At his baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one among sinners who were coming to be baptized, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elias present, amongst the best of men, God bursts the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." There's absolutely unique. There was the absolute pleasure of the Father in him as he came into this world. And his obedience was manifested through the things that he suffered. For instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, filled with agony, and he's in the garden, and he prays that prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We must never imagine for a moment that the Lord Jesus was at the last point of his service here, expressing a reluctance to go to the cross. Never. Because he said he always did the things that pleased the Father. And obedience to the Father's will was something that he talked about when he came into the world. When he cometh into the world, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So when he prays, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done," he isn't expressing a reluctance to go to the cross, but he is expressing a dread of doing so. He is conscious, as a completely sinless, stainless being, he is conscious as coming directly from the Shekinah glory of God in heaven, that soon he's going to be on the cross. And he who knew no sin is going to be made sin, not a sinner, but made sin for us who knew no sin. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it was that that caused the dread, not the reluctance, because that's why he had come into the world. From all of eternity he had known he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and he knew what he had come for. And so he comes and he expresses his submission to the will of the Father, not my will, but thine be done. And as our great high priest, he was tested to the very limits of his endurance. Next we read that he was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, indeed he came in order that he might be uniquely fitted to be our great high priest. And his perfect humanity immediately attracted the attention of Satan, in the same way that as Adam came into the world as the first federal head of the human race, when Christ comes in as the new head of a new race, he also is under attack. Adam came under attack under the pristine conditions of Eden, surrounded by paradise and everything perfect, and he failed. The Lord Jesus is tested amid the ruination of all that sin had brought in. The desert was, in effect, the very opposite from Eden. It showed the ravages that sin had produced, and it was there, in that scene, that Satan, seeing the second man come in, he says, I'm going to derail this whole process right at the very start. And so we have the temptation in the wilderness. No sooner has the Lord gone public than we read that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Not Satan. Satan didn't drive him into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. Why the temptation in the wilderness? It was necessary to bind the strong man before he could destroy his goods. Satan had to be negated. He had to be put in his place. He had to be shown that this second man was nothing like the first man, and he could never have victory over him. And so the Lord Jesus, in the wilderness of Judea, he conquered Satan at that particular time, and Satan departed from him for a season. And that was a critical point in the life of the Lord Jesus, corresponding to the temptation of Adam in Eden. And so Satan, who won over Adam, he was not successful with the second man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we discover that unlike Adam, the Lord thwarted the devices of Satan, and he was triumphant and victorious. And another thing we might say that it makes us different from the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus different from us, is that while it is true the Lord Jesus was tempted, he really was. That he was never tempted like us from within. James's epistle tells us that we are led astray by our lusts from within, our thoughts, and so on, that generate conditions where sin is produced, and it happens inside us. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was never tested from within. There was nothing like that Adamic nature and its sinfulness that generated these kind of thoughts that would lead to sin. No, he was always tested from without, and Satan tested him from without. And as I quoted earlier, the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in me. There's nothing in me that can correspond to his temptation. Finally, as we come to the closing moments, to talk briefly about his present work, the work of the Lord Jesus, generally. First of all, the work of the Lord Jesus in the past. We learn in Hebrews chapter 2:17, he came to make reconciliation, and I notice that the marginal reading corrects this to the word that our brother John was speaking about this morning. It says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that is the correct translation, to be propitiated. I suggest that when we use the word propitiation, that is the work, whereas reconciliation is the result. It's the result that follows. God being satisfied, as we heard this morning. Propitiation is for God, and reconciliation is for man. And so the propitiation, as our brother pointed out this morning, is to satisfy God. Not to appease him, but to satisfy God. And the result is reconciliation for us. In the Old Testament, reconciliation was not possible. It was only atonement in the Old Testament. Atonement means a covering over. And we realize from the Hebrew Epistle that every priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. These sacrifices never took away sin. So what did they do? They covered sin for a season. It was an atonement. It was a covering. It's the same word that's used for Noah when he sealed the seams in the ark with pitch. It's the same idea. To cover it. And so it is in the Old Testament. Sins were never taken away. They were only covered up, to enable God to dwell amongst his people. But when we come into Romans chapter 3 and 25, our brother was in that chapter this morning, it talks there about the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross, not only dealing with the sins present, but the sins that are past. All that accumulated volume of sin that had developed from Adam right up to Christ was only dealt with effectively when Jesus was on the cross. There was nothing happened to take away these sins before. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And so, we can say that the Lord Jesus had made peace with the blood of his cross, and he has reconciled all things to himself. So he has made reconciliation for our sins, or propitiation for our sins. Finally, to make a final and complete sacrifice. As I mentioned earlier, he said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And that was to go to the cross. And that work was not complete until he had finished the work of propitiation on the cross. But thank God, at the end of these terrible hours of darkness, he emerged from it and cried with a loud voice, "It is finished! Finished!" And redemption's work was completely done. And he offered that one sacrifice for sins forever, and he has now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, there was never any place for a priest to sit in the Old Testament. You'll look in vain through the furniture of the tabernacle or of the temple to find a place where a priest could have a rest. And that's very important and very symbolic, because the priest's work was never done. Never done. And so, no priest could rest, as far as the Old Testament was concerned, in the temple or the tabernacle. But our high priest can rest. His work is done. And so he has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. Finally, the last section here, to open up a new and living way. The veil in the temple was a barrier to man entering the presence of God. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and that not without the blood of others, one day a year. And he sprinkled the blood before and on the mercy seat. Only then was he allowed to penetrate the veil. I remember speaking at one of the Rise Up conferences down in Detroit, and a few of the speakers were sitting around a table at lunchtime. And Dr. Gooding, you know, these kind of men, they never take a rest. They keep going even at lunchtime. And so Dr. Gooding said to us, "I want to ask a question of you all." And he drew a little picture of the tabernacle on a napkin. And he said, "Now, when God begins to describe the vessels inside the tabernacle there, he begins with the ark, and he works his way out, and the candlestick, and the table of showbread, and then the laver, and then the altar of burnt offering. And then at the end," he said, "oh, well, we must talk about the veil." He said, "Now, why would God not just bring the veil in as he was moving through? Why didn't he say, there's the ark, and then there's the veil, and then there's the altar of incense? Well, why does he wait till the very end?" So we all had a kind of go at it, and I said to him, "Could it be that God is saying, first of all, this is the way I would like it to be, with no veil. I would really like it to be that way. But having moved right out," he says, "but for the present, anyhow, we must put that veil back in." But you know, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in twain from top to the bottom. The way into the holiest was now made clear. There was no barrier. And when we go into the presence of God, we don't need to go through any procedures and processes and so on. We have boldness to enter at any time, not just one day a year, but any hour of the day or the night. All day, his presence is accessible to us. And in the middle of the night, at 3 o'clock in the morning, when all the problems seem to pile up and they seem to be much larger than they ever were during the day, he's there for us. And we can enter in, and there's no barrier, and we can access him and his presence. And of course, the reason for that is that just as the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom, it was the hand of God that did it, not man that tore it. The Lord Jesus himself was torn, because the Hebrew epistle says, "through the veil, which is to say his flesh." And just as the veil in the temple was torn, so also was the flesh of the Lord Jesus torn, in order that new and living way may be opened up for us. What an honor and what a privilege we have in our day. When you think of all the complications and washings and baptisms and ceremonial and all the threats and so on that were attended the priest before he could go into the Holy of Holies, I'm glad I didn't live in these days. Honestly, I am. And I'm glad that the Lord Jesus has laid aside all these shadows, and that we now have the substance. And we today have a great high priest at God's right hand. And tomorrow evening, we're going to say a little bit more about him as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee indeed for our great high priest. We thank thee that he now sits at thy right hand in the power of an endless life. We thank thee that he shall never die, because he is beyond the reach of death. He has passed through death. He has defeated him that had the power of death. And so he lives a deathless, eternal existence at thy right hand. And we thank thee that we, through him and in him, also share that eternal blessedness that he has, and will one day share it with him in a coming eternity. So, Lord, we just thank thee again for your blessing upon us today, and bless us in our time of fellowship together this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.